Amos chapter 2, verse 6. We're continuing in the book of Amos, but we're not going to spend a lot of time in Amos specifically this morning. And again, this morning, I just want us to keep in mind that after the message, we'll spend some time worshiping and song, and so we can let our music be an expression of worship after hearing the word. But Amos chapter 2, verse 6 says, "Thus says the Lord," and here we run into some phrases that we have heard, seven times now, to be exact, in the book of Amos. He says, "For three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment." I'm not going to read the rest even at this point, because in preparation for this sermon, that's about as far as I got in Amos, until I kind of started daydreaming. You ever catch yourself daydreaming? Sometimes I daydream, especially when I'm doing chores, and you're all like, "Yeah, you know, we figured you seem to be the type to be in La La Land." But do you think God can use those, our daydreams? You know, some people call it mind wandering or spontaneous thoughts. Spontaneous thoughts, I like that. That sounds better. But I sure hope God uses those. I think He does use those, because if not, we really need to bring some more mental discipline to our lives, because there was one large-scale study that concluded that the average person spends 47% of their time daydreaming. Wow, that's a lot. Now, it's not unusual for me to have ministry-related things, random ideas for sermons or theological things, different ideas. Ministry related come to my mind just at random, and usually they're dumb, but once in a while they're helpful. But once in a great while, I will have an idea hit me that relates to how conflict might arise in a church, or division, or even a major division such as a split in a church. I'll have an idea hit me like, yeah, that's something that could lead to division. Now you might think, "Oh my gosh, did you hear what the pastor just said? He thinks about how to split the church." You know, there's probably some pastor's manual somewhere that gives a list of things not to say from the pulpit, and that one's in there. It's not often that those kinds of things come to mind. I don't like to dwell on them. Certainly don't want them to come true. But I take it as a prompting to pray that such things never happen and consider how to avoid them. And so maybe part of building unity is learning to anticipate some of the things that the enemy might use to divide us. The saying goes, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure, right? Well, I think we might find today that even 1 ounce of purity and holiness is worth a whole palette of books on conflict resolution. And the reason I bring that up is because there was a thought that hit me not quite 2 weeks ago as I was thinking ahead to this next portion of Amos. And this thought wasn't directly related to the book of Amos itself, but more of a background issue. The question hit me, why did the nation of Israel split up? How did it come to be that there was a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, Israel and Judah? How did that happen? Because we notice that Amos deals with Judah and Israel separately. And besides, if he treated them as one entity and addressed their sins together, then each kingdom might just, you know, kick the ball to the other side of the court and just blame the other one, and nobody would own what they did. That's human nature. But how did it come about that they divided? Because certainly that would be important background information to have when we study the prophets, right? This is why I want to be thorough, because if we study a couple of them well, we make a lot of progress in understanding the rest of them. So how and why did Israel divide? You know, it's not a division to be taken lightly. This is God's chosen nation, based on the promise He made to Abraham. And these were Abraham's descendants. And this is in the promised land that He gave this nation. And think about everything God did to get them to this point. He delivered them from slavery in Egypt, through the Red Sea, through the wilderness. He defeated their enemies in the Promised Land. Oh, after he got them across the Jordan River by another miracle. And then he defeats their enemies, helps them to. He secures Jerusalem as their capital. And they even build a palace and a magnificent temple. And even though God never intended for them to have a king, they wanted one and God gave them one. And then in a stroke of what feels to me like divine irony, God actually promised that kingly line would continue forever. This is what's called the Davidic covenant, because it's a covenant God made with King David. If you take a look at 2 Samuel 7, verse 16, God says to David, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Wow. That's a powerful promise. So God goes through all this work to get Israel to this point, makes this covenant, and maybe, I don't know, 50, 60 years later, it splits. Why? How? Where does this leave them? What happens next? How will God keep his promises in the midst of this divided people, this divided nation? What's he going to do? So I hope you get the sense this is no small event in the story of God's unfolding plans and promises. And at the time of this division, people may have felt little hope of ever seeing the things that God had promised and walked away from God in despair. Now, the first three kings of Israel, when it was one united country, they were Saul, David, and Solomon, and each reigned for about 40 years. Israel divided about 975 BC after the death of Solomon. It was during the reign of his son Rehoboam. And the northern tribes, and we'll see this in scripture today, revolted against the forced labor and heavy taxes that were imposed by Solomon and Rehoboam. Now, if you look at 2 Samuel 20, verse 24, like I said, we're not really spending much time in Amos today, but this is important. 2 Samuel 20, 24, I just want to point out how it says, and Adoram was in charge of the forced labor. Okay, forced labor was a big issue. If you go down to 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 13, here we find out some more information about this forced labor. It says, King Solomon drafted forced labor out of all Israel, and the draft numbered 30,000 men. It's a big crew. Go ahead to 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. And this is where we get into what happened when it was time for Rehoboam to be declared the next king. He was Solomon's only son. Okay. 1 Kings 12, 1 through 4, it says, Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. And as soon as Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard it, for he was still in Egypt, where he had fled from King Solomon, then Jeroboam returned from Egypt. And they sent and called him. And Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and said to Rehoboam, your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us, and we will serve you. If you drop down to verse 15, you find out what Rehoboam ultimately decided to do. It says, so the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord spoke by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Keep that in mind. We'll get to that. We'll come back to that. If you drop down to verse 18 of 1 Kings 12, this is, you remember this guy Adoram, who was put in charge of forced labor under Solomon. Here's his fate. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was taskmaster over the forced labor, and all Israel stoned him to death with stones. And King Rehoboam hurried to mount his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. So there's some major conflict happening here. There's some tension. Nobody's happy. And we can see why. Verse 19, so Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. Okay. So, during Rehoboam's reign, or it was barely the beginning of his reign, the tribe of Judah and the majority of the tribe of Benjamin, they accepted Rehoboam as their king. And they became the kingdom of Judah, or the southern, they were the southern kingdom. And their capital remained at Jerusalem. The other 10 tribes and the remainder of the tribe of Benjamin, so the tribe of Benjamin itself was split up, they chose Jeroboam as their king. And Jeroboam was actually one of Solomon's officials from the tribe of Ephraim. And so those 10 tribes kept the name Israel, but they also used the name Ephraim to refer to themselves because that was the largest tribe. And that became the northern kingdom. And its capital was at Shechem in the region of Samaria. Now, I want to back up to the chapter before, 1 Kings 11. This is what I want to focus on, really think deep on. Because just a moment ago, we read that God told a prophet named Ahijah about the division of Israel and exactly how it would all play out. Here's the record of that. So God told this to a prophet ahead of time, the prophet Ahijah, 1 Kings 11, verses 29 through 36 is what we'll read. It says, "And at that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite found him on the road. Now Ahijah had dressed himself in a new garment, and the two of them were alone in the open country. Then Ahijah laid hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, 'Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon and will give you 10 tribes. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city that I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. Because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the Ammonites.'" After studying Amos chapter 1, those names should sound familiar. It says, "And they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight and keeping my statutes and my rules as David his father did. Nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of David, my servant, whom I chose, who kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and will give it to you, 10 tribes. Yet to his son I will give one tribe, that David, my servant, may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen to put my name." Now, there are actually a couple of other applications that I would love to have the time to draw out of this passage, but I'm going to focus on one. There are two causes that brought about the division of Israel. And we see that when we look at 1 Kings chapter 12 and 1 Kings chapter 11, we see two causes. Okay? There is what I'm going to call a precipitating cause, and there is an ultimate cause. Okay? By precipitating cause, what I mean is one thing precipitates the next. Okay? It's one event leading to another event leading to another event. Okay? So the precipitating cause is the forced labor of Solomon and then Rehoboam's refusal to lighten the load, to end the forced labor. Okay? That's the precipitating cause. That's the way events unfolded in that moment, in that time. But then there's the ultimate cause. This is the more disturbing one when you reflect on it. And I'll reread 1 Kings 11:33. This is God speaking, why he's bringing about this division in Israel. He says, because they've forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the Ammonites, and they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight and keeping my statutes and my rules, as David his father did. Okay. So the ultimate cause was worshiping other gods. God split the kingdom in response to the gross unfaithfulness of both the people and their king. So it wasn't just the king. It was most of the nation. That's the ultimate cause. God gave them over to the division that was already happening as a result of the forced labor and the conflict over that. God allowed that to cause this division. And the reason he did that was because of their prior unfaithfulness, continued unfaithfulness. So God allows this forced labor and Rehoboam's stubbornness to have its full effect. Those are the precipitating causes, but again, that ultimate cause is their unfaithfulness and God bringing about this division as a consequence of that unfaithfulness. Their nation would no longer be of the strength it was before because now it's going to be divided. And so now they can't keep back the other nations around them because now they're going to be warring with each other. If you read the rest of 1 and 2 Kings, you get a pretty good glimpse of that. And isn't this crazy? They no sooner completed a palace and a temple, this huge project, and the nation blows up politically. You know, I bet there were plenty of people who blamed Rehoboam for the split, saying, well, our country would have been fine if you wouldn't have been so stubborn and stopped the forced labor and done this and that differently. And Rehoboam certainly had a part in it. Maybe other people blamed Solomon or Adoram, blamed the temple project itself, or even blamed God. But the truth was that the whole country was at fault, and that fault had really much less to do with the forced labor issue or the temple project itself. It had everything to do with their unfaithfulness to God before those projects ever got started. I got kind of nervous when this question of why and how Israel split came to my mind. Because I knew I was going to have to apply this somehow. And sometimes applying some of these things from the Old Testament to our lives today is, it's hard, it takes extra work, it's a lot to sort through. And sometimes those applications lead to things that we don't really like to think about a whole lot. We've all heard stories of church conflict or church division or church splits. Maybe some of us have even been part of a church during difficult times like that. And many times in the midst of those situations, we would tend to point to specific happenings or specific people or specific problems that seem to us to cause a conflict or a division or a split or whatever. This person said this or did that. Feelings got hurt, or this project caused friction, or this new thing we tried caused problems, or we made these changes, it caused conflict, or this certain group of people saw things differently, or they got wrapped up in a wrong belief or a different belief, or maybe a classic one, the old folks wanted it this way and the young folks wanted it that way, or the pastor did this, the pastor said that. The list goes on. There are all kinds of specific things we might tend to point to and say, that's what caused it. We want to point to those precipitating causes and say, well, this church would have been just fine until whatever happened. You fill in the blank. But the story of the division of Israel requires us to consider that maybe there's an ultimate cause that is not necessarily related to the precipitating causes. Maybe everything was not fine before such and such or so and so caused a conflict. Maybe the church was not faithful in some way, became complacent or unfruitful, and so on, as Israel had done. And so then maybe God allowed or even willed a division, a split of some kind because of that unfaithfulness. Maybe God brings division in order to prevent a united but less than godly group of people from spiritually polluting the next generation more deeply. I don't know. Well, Adam, are you saying that every time a church has division or split, there's some deeper unfaithfulness behind it, even God behind it? Not every time. But I can prove from the book of 1 Kings that it's entirely possible. Now you see why these questions that hit me at random make me nervous. Because they lead to applications like this. Stuff that can make us uncomfortable or require us to examine ourselves and repent or make amends or view something differently. Wow, what an uplifting message. If the purpose of this church is to labor for the salvation of souls, the edification of the saints, their growth in the grace and love of God, this church or any church, then it requires the church and every person in it to assess their devotion to God and be open to what that might reveal. But if we do that, and we stay faithful, we will be fruitful. Because Jesus said that he will build his church. When Jesus says he's going to do something, nothing can stop it. Okay, he's building it one way or another. He's building it. Even if he uses some uncomfortable circumstances, difficult circumstances, to get us to grow, he's going to do it. But if we stay faithful, one day we will have the opportunity to hear from him, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And so what price are we willing to pay to hear those words? What are we willing to do in order to remain both faithful and united? Last couple of weeks, we've concluded with a passage from Luke 14 about putting Jesus first and about being salt. And it's so fitting, the statement on the front of our bulletin this morning: Christ is not valued at all unless he is valued above all. St. Augustine said that. Well, how are we going to be grateful today for this truth? We can be grateful for the fact that Jesus has promised to build his church, and he will use us to be part of his work. He plans to use us to be part of his work. And if we remain faithful and we seek to bear fruit, he will use us. And we will experience the joy of being a part of what he's doing and drawing close to him. That is his promise to us, and we can be grateful for that today. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you today that in the midst of difficult circumstances, circumstances that might even feel hopeless because they seem to be so far removed from what you've promised, such as the division that Israel experienced and the division and difficulties that churches experience today. Yet we thank you because you are sovereign. You are all-powerful. And in your sovereignty, in your power,
You have promised to build your church. I pray that you would shape us to be part of what you're doing. I pray that we would not hesitate to examine ourselves and to repent of our unfaithful directions, just as Jonah repented of an unfaithful direction. And then he gave gratitude to you for lifting him up. I pray that we might repent of any unfaithfulness we have and give you thanks for your grace, your matchless grace to us. Even though sometimes we run the opposite direction from what you want, you reach out, you get a hold of us. You give us the grace to turn and seek you. I pray that all of us today could enjoy being part of your promises, receiving those promises, and being able to see you in all of your glory one day, face to face. In your name we pray. Amen.